In Galatians chapter 3 and 4, Paul is presenting the doctrine of justification. That is to say that God's word declares that a person is accounted as righteous and just before God by faith. That's part of God's covenant with us. Not ours with Him, but His with us. As we continue on in chapter 4, Galatians 4, 1-7 are the inheritance laws. This is, again, some legal terminology that has to do with inheritance. And why God predestined an adoption process for us. Seems kind of strange. You know, just give us His Spirit and we get saved. But God has a complete legal justice system purpose for what He does. And we'll get into those terminologies, and hopefully it'll help you understand the same terminologies when you come across them in other places in the Bible. First of all, verses 1 and through 3, the condition, now I say that the heir, that is the one who is in line to inherit all things, as long as he is a child, he differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. It could be a boy that's 10 years old and he's in line to inherit his father's estate. But as long as he's underage and has not reached the age where the father has declared him to be the heir, he's just like everybody else. He's going to have the schoolmaster, the pedagogue that's in charge of him, the governors, the tutors that are going to be telling him what to do, and he has to obey, just like everybody else. He has no special privileges. But he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. His application is that just as in the law, so it is in life. That we were under the elements of the world. That is locked up, as he'll explain to us. Locked up in sin, imprisoned. And the change takes place, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. We begin to catch some glimpses as to why God planned it this way. Made of a woman, came in the flesh, in the human, and he was made under the law. Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly, which is why when we have glimpses of him in the Gospels when he was a young boy and he was teaching in the temple and Mary and Joseph realized he wasn't with the caravan and they had to go back looking for him. And basically, Mary gave him a scolding. And he says, didn't you not know that I must be about my father's business? But he submitted to them and went. Because that's what the law says. Very interesting. Not only did he fulfill the law himself, but he fulfilled all the requirements of the law for you and me. He kept it perfectly. He did this to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Catch that? Adoption, huiothesion, has to do with putting a person in place to be the inheritor. That's who the huios is. Those of you in the Greek class, you know that there are different words for the term son And the people that come from door to door on Saturday, they'll tell you, how can Jesus be God when he's God's son? And they also take logic and reason, say, since there's God the Father and there's his son Jesus, there also has to be God the Mother. You got to have a man and a woman before you can have a son. So they make up the doctrine of God the Mother. But the word son in the title Son of God doesn't have anything to do with someone who is son by birth. It is a legal term that means the person who through the legal system has been placed into a position to inherit all things. If I had an estate, I would have to pick someone, and the person doesn't necessarily have to be in my family. That's where the adoption process takes place. Someone can legally be put into the position of the huios through the legal process. It could be my trusted, faithful servant. I could say all my kids are mooks, so forget them, you know? My poor slave who's been with me all these years, he will inherit all things. And I'd go through the legal system, and he would be adopted as a son, only not just a son into a family, but adopted into the process of inheriting all things. So he came to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. There it is again, three times. The Spirit of his Son. Part of my inheritance as a legal son of God in the position of inheriting all things, part of my inheritance is to receive the Spirit of God. Notice what it says, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic for Father. In 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. As we shared with you many times, that term Jesus is the Lord in the Greek text is literally Lord Jesus. It is a personal, intimate response. No one can say to Jesus, Lord Jesus, as their personal Lord, without the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, I have a relationship with God. It's not human, it's not religious. In Romans chapter 8, when we went through Romans, we saw that even the Holy Spirit prays for us because of our weakness, because we don't know what to pray for. So he's interceding for us. And Christ is interceding at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ is our high priest in heaven, interceding for us. The Holy Spirit is here in us, with us, interceding for us. We don't know what to pray for. So you say, well, then why do we pray? Because I am a child of God, I am his son, I participate with him in the prayer process. The Holy Spirit is praying 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Even when I'm not thinking about it, the Holy Spirit's interceding for me. But then God, by his Spirit, leads me to participate. and to sense what God senses. When God is grieved, His Spirit will grieve me. He allows me to participate in a living relationship, not only with Him, and because I have a relationship with Him, God wants to share with me the very things that He grieves over, that He rejoices over, that He's concerned about. I get to participate in that. There's a text, and I always get it wrong because I try to quote it King James and I got other things going on in my head, but in James it says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Broken down, since that's a passive voice, the righteous man who is being energized to pray has much strength. So when God's Spirit in you moves in prayer, it's pretty strong, pretty powerful stuff. Me, by myself? No. Mm-mm. I can pray till I'm blue in the face and it isn't going to help me any. God's Spirit energizes us to pray. That's a different subject, right? But I want to point out that the Bible emphasizes the fact that I have a personal relationship with God, that I cry to Him as my Father, that I call Jesus my Lord in a personal, intimate way because of the Holy Spirit, who has been given to me. The conclusion, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but you are a son. Once you become a child of God, you are like that in that heir or inheritor who was under the tutors and governors until he reached age. And he says, the moment that you receive Christ, you have reached age. You are no longer held under the elements of this life. You have now entered into sonship with God. And if a son, then you are an heir of God through Christ. I inherit the things of God through Christ. Verses 30 and 31, the indictment against the Galatians. Verse 8, their condition. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Before you came to know the Lord, you were serving pagan deities, things that were not God. So now he says a contradiction. He says, but now, after that you have known God, and I want to point this out to you because it's very subtle, and he did it in Colossians, but also here. He says, but after you have known God, or rather are known of God. He corrected himself in Colossians as well. And we do it all the time. Do you know the Lord? The scripture says, does the Lord know you? In Matthew 7, 22 to 23, Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have we not cast out demons? And in your name have we not done many wonderful works or miracles? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. These are going to be people that have been prophesying in the Lord's name and even perform miracles. They're going to stand before Him and go, look at all we did for you. And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. The Bible says a relationship with Christ is not based on me knowing Him, but Him knowing me, which is a relief. Because before He saved me, He knew me. So I trust He's not disappointed. But now, after that you have known God, or rather that you are known of God, How turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire to be in bondage again? You observe days and months and times and years. They began to celebrate the Jewish festivals according to the law. I think it's very interesting because many of the messianic movements that are started by Judaizers, they say you can believe in Jesus Christ as Messiah by faith and be saved, but you have to keep the festivals. Requirement. See, that's what happened here. You observe days, Sabbath days, and months, and times, and years. He says, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor for nothing. His command, brethren, I beseech you, or I appeal to you, be as I am, for I am as you are. We're the same. Doesn't look like that, Paul's saying. You're following the law, and I'm still following Christ by faith. Be like me. He says, you have not injured me at all. And he shows them their contrast. You can see a contrast by how people relate to others, how they first related to them and then later on. He says, for you know that through the infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel to you at the first. He's always emphasizing, in the weakness of my flesh, I preached the gospel to you at the beginning. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor did you reject. But you received me as an angel of God. The word angel is also the word messenger. Even as Christ Jesus. And that's pretty good hospitality. To receive a messenger of God as if you were receiving Christ himself. Where is then this blessedness that you spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Gives you the indication that Paul's thorn in the flesh had something to do with his eyesight. To the point that they just said, look, if it were possible, I'd pluck out my eyes and give them to you. That's a lot of love. So he says, where is this blessedness? Now I'm your enemy. What happened? Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He continues with his indictment against them about correct motives. He says, they zealously affect you, but not in a good way. They would exclude you that you might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. So he says, it's good to be zealous and fervent towards good things. But these people have made you zealous for them. Wrong motive. Notch in their belt. And tried to get you separate from all the other people. Change in attitude, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Wow. It's pretty sad but important situation to be in. Especially for Paul, he says, have I labored in vain? And then he says, you know, I'm really beginning to have doubts. You see, it's not that people can lose their salvation. And I have mentioned this to you before, and it is a very, very important principle, though it's hard to accept as being true. But the Bible says that there are two divisions that take place in this life. Jesus said, don't think that I came to bring peace upon the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword for a division. There'll be a family of five, and two will be against three, and three against two. That is, only a couple of people in the family will receive Christ. The other three will be against them. So in that way, the Lord's bringing division. So the first division that takes place are non-believers becoming believers, and they now become separate because there's only two groups. There's believers and non-believers. Once a person becomes a believer, they're separated from that group and brought over to the family of God. Now, I think it's interesting that both Paul and John mention the fact that there's a second division that takes place. That's in the church. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, he says, I hear that there are divisions amongst you, and I partly believe it, just because of your reputation, but also because it's necessary, so that those who are approved of God might be made manifest. God's Spirit works very powerfully, whether we understand the Word of God or not. God's going to say, like Paul, here's my word. That person says they represent me and that that's the truth. What does God's word say? Like the Bereans, who received gladly what Paul had to say, but they searched the scriptures daily to see if it was true. So much advantage in coming to know what God's word says. So when persuasive people come along and try to persuade you that they're telling you the truth, just compare it to the Word of God. What's God's Word say about it? John, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, he said concerning those who started to follow Gnostic heresy that used to be in their fellowship. He says, they went out from us because they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would not have gone out from us. But because they went out from us, God manifested that they were not of us. Sounds like a bunch of double talk. God makes division by His Word. Not my beliefs against your beliefs, but God's Spirit makes it evident who is of God and who isn't. And even within what we call the church, there are two groups. There are people who profess to be Christians who are not saved, and there are people who profess to be Christians who are saved. Somebody once estimated that 80% of the people in the cult groups once were in fundamentalist churches, and they got enticed with a different gospel. You just never know who people are. God does. I've often said, hey, let's get into the Word. Let's find out what's going on. And that's why we have a lot in the body of Christ today of, take it easy, back off. You know, we just approach it devotionally. Don't get into it. And then sometimes I challenge and I say, I can prove it. No? Still not interested? You know. They zealously affect you, but not for the good. They would exclude you that you might affect them, become zealous for them. It's always good to be zealous for a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. So he says this change of attitude, he says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth. That's what ministry is. Just as parents travail in birth over the coming of a child, that's how a person in the ministry travails to continue to minister Christ to people's lives. Until Christ is formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, but I stand in doubt of you. I've got a doubt. He wasn't saying you were once saved and you lost it. He's just saying, you know, I travailed till Christ is formed in you. I labored. Did I labor in vain? Were you really a non-believer this whole time? Just going along with the program? Because now you're following false doctrine and you're being manifest. Are you just going the wrong way, or is this really you? The illustration of the two sons, verse 21, he says, take this into consideration. He says, tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? The circumstances, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondmaid and one the other by the free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, or according to the flesh. That is a big, big prepositional phrase in the Bible. Emphasize, according to the flesh, human effort. But the other, of the free woman, was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, both geographical location and those who follow the law that came on Mount Sinai. And answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Interesting. Jerusalem is in bondage today. The Jews are under the judgment of God, which is why they don't have their land. At Christ's second coming, the boundaries that God gave them will be restored. But you have to understand that they rejected the Messiah. So they will have a difficult time until Christ returns. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free. I'm talking about heavenly Jerusalem, not the physical geographical location, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, quote from Isaiah 54:1, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, you who travail not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which has a husband. He's talking spiritual versus physical. The one who's barren in the physical realm, the one who is in hardship in the physical realm with no children, has more children than the one that's got a husband. The difference between the two covenants. Ishmael was born through Hagar, and Abraham gave birth to Isaac through the free woman, his wife. And they both represent two different covenants. One is the covenant of the free, and the other is the covenant of death. Which is why in the Middle East we have what we have today. And I think it's interesting that all these factions that are fighting against each other all claim to be seed of Abraham. Because Ishmael, his first son, God told Abraham, send her out. He can't be with the Son of Promise. There's division. And so we have the various factions in Arabia that are warring against the Jews. We have Ishmael fighting against Isaac. One is the son of promise, and the other is the son according to man's efforts. He goes on to say in verse 28 about the children of promise, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, we are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. Even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." Conclusion. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but we are children of the free. Paul liked to use these two boys as parallels and illustration of the difference between human effort doing God's work and then God doing it by His promise. God's Spirit is sent to us by promise. Can't work for God's Spirit. You can't do any laws to get God's Spirit. In fact, Jesus said for everybody who asks the Father, He'll send the Holy Spirit to those that ask. But you have to understand that the Holy Spirit's coming to take over. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Jesus paid it all. It'll cost you nothing except you going your own way. So Jesus says, "What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" How can you pass up the deal that God gives and God makes? But there are people who are willing to lose their soul throughout eternity and die in their sins, rather than give up a little freedom here, which is destroying them anyway. So he says to the Christians in Galatia, if you keep the law, you're following a different covenant and you're following after a different son. Isaac is the son of promise. And it's only in Isaac, through Abraham, or Abraham through Isaac, if you want to look at it that way. Isaac is the son of promise. When I believed in Jesus Christ, I became a child of God and a descendant of Abraham through Isaac by faith. Because I believed the same way they did. No law. I just believed the promise of God. And as time has gone on, God's Spirit has helped me to believe even more, stronger. But then there can be a persuasion that appeals to our human a gospel that says you can become rich. Something that appeals to the flesh to make us chase after it, but it's not the true gospel. If the gospel you hear does not include the surrender of your life to Christ, it's not the true gospel. I know some people that hear the gospel of Jesus will join you and Jesus will help you fulfill your dream. No. I must deny myself and take up my cross and follow Christ. But I can't do that. His Spirit in me empowers me to reject myself, take up my cross daily, and follow the Lord. Even the ability to fulfill what He wants me to do is a gift. I can't do it. It's His Spirit. It's all a gift. But as we'll see next time when we attempt to finish out this book, the moment I step out to try to do it myself or add to what Christ has done, we will see that Paul says, you have fallen from grace. That is, doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. You have fallen from the sphere of grace. You're no longer functioning according to God's grace on your life through faith. You've taken it up yourself. You want to do it your way. Next week, we'll get into the study of the fruit of the Spirit. We've got four bearings going on. The bearing of fruit, the bearing of one another's burdens, the bearing of seed, and brand bearing. Paul says, don't bother me anymore. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He's branded. So we'll get into all that next week, Lord willing. And hopefully, Lord willing, we'll be able to move a little faster through the smaller books. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you for this time and for your faithfulness. And we confess our total dependency upon your Spirit. And that you would go beyond the human words and the human ability to understand. And that you would minister your truth to our hearts. That we'd be changed and transformed and drawn to Christ. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will continue to remind us just to believe by faith, not by works. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.